gather them in here as soon as we can so that we don't lose any more time. Set some order in here, maybe they'll come in. All right, now we're going to look at a few of these questions here, just run through them here. What does the spoil being divided mean? Psalm 68:12. Let's turn to these as we read them so that we kind of get the context and so that you can make a note there if you wish to. Psalm 68:12. The Lord gave the word. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. That's speaking of the God giving the victory to His people. making them victorious over their enemies, and that those even that stayed at home, as it says, dividing the spoil, because we find out in other places there, like when they went down and some of the people did not go with them. So they said, now those that did not go, because the people were weary and worn out, so they left part of the people there with the stuff, and they went on and overtook the enemy and got the victory. So they came back and said, now we'll divide the spoil, but these that stayed here and didn't go on to help, they won't get anything. And David said, oh no, you don't. Those that stayed with the stuff are just as important to us as those that didn't. And if they weren't able to go on and they stayed with the stuff, well, they have a part in this also. So everybody's going to share and share alike. So it's a type of... you may not be able to be a missionary or a traveling evangelist or something else, but if you just stay by the stuff and you hold fast that and watch for those things and watch against the enemy, you're going to have your portion with the righteous just as much as if you had gone out on a missionary field. That's the import of the whole thing. Now, in this particular place, she that stayed at home, even the women that stayed at home, took care of things and watched things and provided things and sent to the army. Oftentimes the women would send to the army food, or they'd go with the army oftentimes and then go back and forth between there and the army, supplying and helping, doing what they could. But those who stayed at home, they expected that when God gave them the victory over their enemy, they would bring home part of the spoil, and she'd have a part of it, they would have a part of it also. You remember in there how that even those... when Jael destroyed Sisera, I'm getting my Greeks and Hebrews mixed up, or heathen mixed up here. Sisera. His mother watched for him, and she waited for him. She said, he'll bring home a spoil, maybe a few good garments and some scarves or some other things and so on, but he never came home. He never came home. But that's the same sense. The enemy were expecting to take the spoil, but they didn't take the spoil. But then it was true with the others also, those that stayed home. But here's the big import of it here. For your sake and mine now, is that if you'll just stay by the Word of God, if you'll do your part at home, if you'll do your part wherever you are, you'll have your reward. You will divide the spoil with the great. Now, in the other place, Zechariah 14:1, I haven't looked at these. I'm looking at them now, but I don't know what they're about. Zechariah 14:1, in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, no, I'm sorry, 14:1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Speaking of Jerusalem. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravaged. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then, when he sees that their strength is about gone, and they begin to call upon the Lord, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave together in the mid, and so on. And you shall flee into the valley. God even made a valley where there was no valley, so they could flee. They were hemmed in. They were hemmed in. There was no way out. And God cleaved a mountain and made a valley for them. Now, if he could do that, he could do anything. There's nothing impossible with God. That's what Jesus meant, see? God will make a way that man can't even think of. And here's something that's just preposterous. Just split them out and make a valley for them. If there's no valley, make one. And that, isn't that tremendous just to think of it? He says that's the way it'll be. Now, that hasn't come to pass yet. But he says that's the way it will be over there. I believe it will. I believe it will. And I believe that when he splits that mountain, I believe that's the way that the Mediterranean is going to flow right through past Jerusalem, right on down to the Dead Sea. And then all the fishes of the Mediterranean will be found multiplying in the Dead Sea where there were no fish before. That's what the Bible says would happen. Fish of every kind. It won't be a Dead Sea anymore. It'll be a live sea. Because whithersoever those waters flow that come by out of the temple, there is life. They shall live. They shall live. You see, it's typical now, spiritually, application there. It's true that everywhere where this water of life comes through the temple, which is Christ, they shall live. But it's going to be literally so. There'll be a literal truth there, evidently, concerning the Dead Sea. It's just tremendous. Pardon?
How's the water going to get out the bottom of it?
Flow right on down through the Red Sea, because actually, because there's no outlet to the Dead Sea, it stops there and becomes stagnant, and that's where all the elements and minerals are piled up, because there's no outlet through there. You see, everything is washed in there and settled. It's a settling tank. Settling tank. And they'll have use for it, see. Have already had use for it. But it's going to flow right on down that valley, right on down to Elam, right on out into the Red Sea and on out into the Indian Ocean. And there'll be live fishes wherever the waters go. Right through from the Mediterranean now. Tremendous. And tremendous change. They couldn't even build the temple there or build that city there because there isn't room for it there on Mount Zion where it is now. The whole land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon. Tremendous change is taking place in that land. That's what it says. I don't know anything about it, but that's what it says. I believe it'll be. I believe it will be. I believe that's what Ezekiel is showing you. See? All right, now, here. And the spoil shall be divided in the midst of it. That's exactly what it means. They're going to just take that city. They're going to spoil that city again. I mean the one that's over there now and being built now. They're going to destroy it again. But when they build the next one, it's going to stay there. And another temple, it'll stay there. And the nation won't learn war anymore. All right. Very possibly. Very possibly. I rather think so. And it won't be, you see, the new one also is not far from there either. It's right there in the vicinity, right in the middle of the land.
I read someplace one time, somebody believed that the temple that they're going to have during the millennium is not going to be at that site, but it's going to be
in Utah Mountain. Yeah, I read that too in Joseph Smith, Salt Lake City. They thought it was going to be in Zion, Illinois at one time. I used to know the man that founded the idea of Zion, Illinois, and named it. He was going to really have a New Jerusalem there. He was going great gun. He was a good man, too, and he had power, and he had healings and all of that sort of thing, but he didn't quite make it. There's another one just a while back. That was one of those grants, USS Grant or somebody. He was going to have a great big New Jerusalem down there near Los Angeles someplace and Sacramento or someplace around there, around about. But he must have gone bankrupt because I haven't heard anything about him. But a few years ago, he was just going to do great things down there. But when God says he's built one, he'll build one. Or he says there's going to be one built, it'll be built. Now, when David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me," Psalm 51:5, mean that we all have original sin? Yes, that's right. Because Adam was under a curse. Eve was under the curse. All their children, therefore, were under the curse. Jesus had to come and remove the curse. Christ became a curse for us. See? When he hung upon the cross. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon the tree. Jesus hung upon the cross to remove the curse. Now, when we come to him and he has forgiven all transgression, now, when I will take away their sin, when I shall take away their sin, and Jesus came to take away the sin. Now, also the time is coming when the whole land and all the people there, you shall look for the sin of Israel or Judah and shall not find it. And he'll even take away the curse and there'll be no more thorns and thistles. But in the place of the thorn will come up the fig tree, and the thistle will come up the myrtle tree, and so on. You see, he'll even take the curse from the land, and they'll even the lion and the lamb shall lie down together, and the child, little child, shall lead them, and all that sort of thing. The bear and the calf and all that. You see, even in the land, God is going to remove an awful lot of that enmity and curse that has been. Man will have dominion again. Adam wasn't afraid of the animals in the Garden of Eden in the beginning, I'm sure. But after that he sinned against God, he could be afraid when he heard the lion roar. Because he had lost his power with God.
I'd like to qualify your statement there. Are you saying that when a person is born, he either has the nature to sin, or are you saying he is a sinner?
Now, you see, the seed of the wicked are still under the curse. The seed of the righteous is not under the curse. But all men born in their natural state, until there is a change, until you're born again, converted, you still have that same condition that Adam was in after that he sinned. That has to be removed through faith.
The sinful nature.
There is a sinful nature that has predominance. It dominates over you.
But you're not saying this child is a sinner.
If he belongs to the righteous, he's holy. If he's a seed of the righteous, he's holy by virtue of his righteous parents. He is a holy child because their seed is Jesus has forgiven them. You see, now that takes it away for him. But if he sins and transgresses, then he puts himself back under those circumstances. Now, because he's still in the natural body, and there are natural laws in the body that will tend to cause him to sin, he can still serve Satan if he wants to, because Satan is still the god of this world. We're not removed from that. So we can sin if we want to. And when they do, they put themselves under them. That's not... If he's born into a Christian family and he was all right until he sinned. Well, when he sins, then he's got a problem. But likewise, if we sin, we've got a problem until we get forgiven. If we're not forgiven, then we're in trouble. But we have one who stands as a great high priest between us and God, a mediator, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, see? So, that original sin that David was speaking of, that is right. He recognized that all men, there's no man that liveth that can direct his steps. No man that liveth can direct his steps. See? The heart of man is only evil continually, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's still true concerning the natural man. Man of Adam. Still true. Therefore, you must be born again. That's the way I understand it. What does on the sides of the north mean? Psalm 48:2. It won't always mean the same every place you see it. But it will depend upon the context somewhat. Psalm 48:2. Beautiful, God is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. That's his kingdom. Mountain always refers to kingdom in this respect. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. That's speaking of Jerusalem. Now, it is the beauty of the whole earth. In other words, God has ordained that it should be. It was at one time, to a certain extent, that. But then it lost that and was destroyed and became corrupt, and God gave it over. Now, when he rebuilds it again, God has purposed that the same city shall one day again, and in far more perfect condition, will be likewise the joy of the whole earth. That is during the millennium. You see, of the whole earth means, it does not mean that sides of the north, which is speaking of heaven where God's throne is. That's the sides of the north also. That's right, but it doesn't apply here. This one is the joy of the whole earth here, except in a spiritual sense. The whole earth is looking forward not to the earthly Jerusalem, but to the heavenly. In that sense, it's the heavenly. But more particularly, this one here is speaking of the of that which God has made to be a great city where God was honored at one time, but only in a measure. Only in a measure. Now, in the millennium, it'll be much more so. But in the new heaven and the new earth, that will be the uttermost. That will be the final, full revelation of what he's talking about here. See, but that'll be in the new earth. Now, first of all, it applies to what was under Solomon and David as a type. Then, in the millennium, which is much better, much greater, because then we've come into our final, they've come into their final world possession, and the blessings of the Lord, and the world, everybody knows the Lord, and he has taken away the curse even in the land to such an extent that they'll not be troubled as they were before. Every man will sit under his own vine, his own fig tree, none shall make them afraid, and nothing shall hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. That's in Jerusalem. That's in the new Jerusalem of the millennium. But in the heavenly Jerusalem and in the new earth, when that city comes down from heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, that is into the new earth. Then that is the ultimate. That is the ultimate, of which the others are both forerunners. Now, the sides of the north, another place where it speaks in Ezekiel, where the living creatures come out of the sides of the north, they mean they come from out of the heavens, because that's where the living creatures come from when they return with him, the armies that return with him upon white horses and so on, and of Revelation, forerunner of that also. And then in Ezekiel 28, in Isaiah 14, and Ezekiel 28, and this is Isaiah 14 in particular, Satan seeks to set his throne in the sides of the north. In other words, he tries to actually take the heavenlies. There's war, therefore, in heaven, we find out. But it hadn't come yet. And he tries to take the place that God has reserved for his sons, the stars of heaven. He'll exalt himself above the stars of God. So there's war in heaven. But he seeks to set himself in the sides of the north. I will be like God. I will set my throne in the sides of the north. See? That's where God is. He actually exalts himself against the Most High God, like the Russians do and like Mussolini. We'll pull God down out of his heaven. That's the way they say it, literally. You can still find it in print, quoted. Russians are going to do that, see? Destroy God, which is a lie, there's no God. And then we'll pull God down out of his heaven. We'll prove that there is no God. And set themselves in the place of God. In what way did David have the Holy Spirit when Joel 2:28 says that it shall be poured out, and this was before David's time? What was before David's time? Joel wasn't before David's time. Anybody want to question that? The person that asks? In what way did David have the Holy Spirit? David had the same Holy Spirit, if he had anything from God at all, which he says he did have, and which we know he did have, and God anointed him, and the Spirit of God was upon him. Spirit of God came upon him. It's the same Spirit of God that comes upon you and me. There's one Spirit. One Holy Spirit that comes from God that moves men to do for God, and that's the same Holy Spirit. That's God moving in them. God moving in them. So they had that. They didn't have to wait now until the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's something different. That's something different. That's a sign of the of God's possession of this body, even to the control of the tongue, which is the most unruly member. That's something entirely different. And it's the evidence of the promise that God would in that day dwell in His people in a great measure, where all flesh, He pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, that is, whosoever will. Some say, yeah, He poured out upon all flesh, therefore everything's good to eat nowadays, even upon the hog, because He poured out upon all flesh. But I don't believe that. Sorry, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. The animals don't act like it. All right. Does that answer the question? What is the Star of David? Jesus is the Star of David. Jesus is the Star of David.
Where did it come from? What's this song
say? I don't know. It didn't say on here. But in the Revelation, Jesus said he that hath the Star of David. And back in Genesis 49... And then again in Deuteronomy, a star shall come out of Israel, and a scepter shall rise out of Judah. And now, first of all, that was David. First of all, it was David. But David was only a type of Christ. Christ is the real star that came out. So that it was, David never did say, I have the Star of David, or Solomon didn't say it either, but Jesus did say it. He has the Star of David. He is that Star of David. He is that scepter that comes out of Judah. There shall not depart. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, or a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Shiloh, the peace giver, the prince of peace. Unto him shall the gathering of the nations be. Not to David. See? Or to Solomon, but to him. And that is Christ. Now, I can't answer all of these, but I'll see if I can answer one, maybe off of each one in a way. Please explain Psalm 60, 6 to 8. So let's look at it. I wish I had time to answer all of these. Maybe we can answer quite a few yet. Maybe I should try to go right along with them, and one's about as good as another, I guess, even if I don't get to yours. If you have one in particular that you want and you can call it out, I'll take that one also. Please explain Psalm 60, 6 to 8. God has spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem. Mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. And Moab is my washpot. And over Edom will I cast out my shoe. And Philistia will have to give me glory. Triumph thou because of me. Acknowledge that God is Lord. And worship Him. Now, God hath spoken in His holiness. He's talking of his salvation and his revelation to his people, that thy beloved may be delivered. You see, that's salvation. Save with thy right hand, that Christ is his right hand, and hear me, answer me, the Hebrew really is, answer me. Not only hear him, but answer him. That's important. Because he hears you and doesn't do anything about it, but answer you, that's it. God has spoken in his holiness. And when God speaks in his holiness, it will be done. If he's promised you anything, he will do it. He is faithful that promised, who also will do it. And that's in the New Testament, you'll recognize. God has spoken in his holiness, and I will rejoice, because you couldn't rejoice except you believe in what God has spoken. When God speaks in his holiness, you believe it, you begin to rejoice. You know it'll be so. I will divide Shechem. How do you know you will? Because God said so. I'll give you power over your enemies. I'll subdue your enemies under your feet. I'll cause them to be as ashes under your feet in the day that I do this, saith the Lord. You know they will. Now, what about Shechem? Well, he gave Shechem. It's the first bit of land that God, and the only bit of land that God actually gave to Israel, even though he told Abraham it was all going to be given to him and to his seed. That was the very first little bit of evidence that they had. It was an earnest of his promise. He gave Shechem to Jacob. Jacob gave it to Joseph as an extra portion. You remember? In Jacob's promise, prophecy to Joseph in Genesis 48, in the very last part, he gave him an extra portion. He not only took Ephraim and Manasseh and made them ahead of all of the rest of the sons of Israel, his own sons, he made his two grandsons ahead. Because, for Joseph's sake, because he loved Joseph more than all his brethren. They were all Jacob's brethren, Joseph. So he gave Joseph an extra portion and took his two sons and put them in the place of his own two sons as being exalted above them in the promises. That's why Ephraim and Manasseh have such a great portion, because they were sons of Joseph. And he gave him Shechem. That's the only thing, the only portion of land that any of them had ever actually possessed. They took it with their sword. They took it with the sword. Now, Abraham bought a little spot of land for a burial ground. That's a different thing. Any heathen can do that, you see. That's a different thing. But the land that he took with his own sword, because they had to fight for that sort of thing against them. When they did, because of the condition that arose there at Shechem, they destroyed the men of Shechem and the people of Shechem and the place, and possessed that as their own. They took it with their sword. He gave it to Joseph. So, just like God gave this to them because he had promised the land to them, and because of unrighteousness that was among them, and God was not going to allow unrighteousness among his people. Therefore, they slew these people because they had defiled one of their daughters and sisters. God gave them the land. So this is just referring to that as an example of how God first gave them power over their enemies and began to give them the land. So when they came back up out of the land, they still had that Shechem. And then he began to give them other portions of the land as they approached, came in. Gilead is mine, because that's one of the first places that he gave them. The heights of Gilead on the other side of Jordan. Not in the land over on the other side, but on the other side. Gave them Gilead. And Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of my head. Judah is my lawgiver. You see, God has spoken, and now everyone that has the promises of God, and God speaks, Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. And not to the, only to them, but to God's people. God's going to give all of that land to his people. And he's going to give it to them when he comes again. And after the Armageddon, they're going to inherit all that country again. God's going to give it to them. And Benjamin shall inherit Gilead. What? Oh, I can't get it. Nevertheless, this is actually speaking of the time when he, of Armageddon. Armageddon is when they come into their possession. So we know that they're going to have it. We know God's people are going to inherit the land. We know they're going to take over the Edomites and the Esauites and the Moabites and all that land of the Gileadites and all of that country. They're going to have all of that country in possession, like God said. He's going to plant his people again in the land. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. You see, he's the head. He's the leader. He's the firstborn. Judah is my lawgiver. And it was so and will be so again in the land. Judah, he's going to take back and plant him in the land. That's his portion there. But Israel's portion is going to be out here if he obtains to it. Otherwise, Ephraim and what's left of Ephraim and Judah, Israel and Judah, will go into the land, possess it together as one people, Israel. As one people, not as Judah alone, but Judah is the principal one that he's bringing back there. Their portion is now in the land because they refuse the kingdom of heaven. And they never go into the kingdom of heaven. Never, ever. Anytime. They go into the new earth. Right out of the old earth into the new earth. But they never go into the heavenlies with him because they rejected it. Would not have him reign over them. They never go there. Jesus said, where I go, you can't come. But of his own people, he said, where I go, you can't come now, but you'll follow me hereafter. You'll follow me hereafter. Where I am, you may be also. If I go, I'll come again, receive you unto myself, where I am, not where you are. So I will be where you are, but where I am, you may be. You'll follow me hereafter. But to the Jew, never. The Jew that rejected him, never. Only to those who come into Christ. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of my head, and Judah is my lawgiver. There again you see Ephraim, Manasseh, and Judah right there together. It doesn't happen to mention Benjamin, but Benjamin is going to inherit Gilead also. See, according to Obadiah. The last, pardon? Okay. Moab is my washpot. In other words, they're going to be his servants and slaves. And over Edom will I cast out my shoe. I'll inherit all their land. I'll take over all their country. I'll walk over all of that, and that'll all be mine. Every place where your foot shall be, he said to Abraham, shall be yours. And they will tread them down and take over their territory. And Philistia, that portion on the east coast of the Mediterranean, on the west boundary of Israel, where the Philistines were so long in power and gave them so much trouble, they will have to glorify God and acknowledge that he is Lord, and the land will be given to his people, and they won't be known even as Philistines anymore, and haven't been. You can't even find a Philistine in the country. They, if there are any that are left in the land, they are bastards. They don't even know where they came from. A bastard shall dwell in Ekron. See? I mean, even though there are some of their ancestry and children still there, their name will perish out of the land. And they won't even know that. You never hear Philistines anymore, do you? See? You won't. But the land will belong to his people. It was there. God gave it to them. But the Philistines always held out against them. Always held out against them, but God's going to take it over. All right, so much for that one. Please explain Psalm 82:6 in the light of I don't know what they didn't say. But anyway, 82:6 means just exactly what it says. Just don't worry about it. It means just what it says. I have said ye are gods. And the scripture Jesus said can't be broken. Well, I'm going to try to break it for you. And if you try to break it, you're going to end up on the wrong end of the horn, because Jesus said it can't be. Second Psalm. Now, Psalm 144. Psalm 144, 7 to 8. When does this happen, and what specifically happens here? You really pin me down sometimes. How do I know? What specifically happens here? We don't know everything. Divide out Shechem. Well, that's the same one we're just looking at, or similar? Let's see. 144. 7, 8, and 11. All right? Send thine hand from above. Is that it? Send thine hand from above, rid me, deliver me out of great waters, that is, out of all the people, out of the ungodly, out of the heathen, because they are great waters. The world is covered with heathen. From the hand of strange children, that's what he's talking about, and those strange children also, Hosea 5:7. And John 2:39 and 11. I don't know where that 11 belongs. But Hosea 5:7 tells us that his own people, Judah and Israel, Ephraim, they have begotten strange children. That is, those who did not recognize Jesus, those who turned away from him, those who did not believe on him. And that includes the Jews who rejected him, and all Israel that rejects him. Everyone that the gospel comes to now of Israel are scattered that rejects him. They're strange children. Strange children. They're not like his children. They're not the spot of my children. See? They're not the spot of his children. Tells you that same thing in Hosea 5. So he's praying for deliverance from the enemy, from the heathen, and from those who do not acknowledge God, even though they be Judah or Israel, because they beget strange children too, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is as the right hand of falsehood. They just never speak the truth. You are of your father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. See? Now, if I said I didn't know the Father, I would be a liar like you are. They said they were the seed of Abraham and the sons of God and so on, but they weren't. You're of your father the devil because of their lies. They made themselves so. Jeremiah 5:12 with that one, if you wish, and Isaiah 44:20. And now he's asked also for verse 11. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is as the right hand of falsehood, the same thing. It means those that are teaching contrary to God's word, even though they claim to be teaching God's word, even though they claim to be his people. If they do not acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, they are strange children. They are not his people. You are not my people, and I will not be your God, and they cannot be until they acknowledge you. Until they acknowledge you. That's all it's asking. Deliver me from false churches. Deliver me from false preachers. Deliver me from false teachers. Deliver me from anything that's contrary to the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's where they became, that's when he found them, strange children. They said it is not he. They've begotten strange children. They have not known the Lord. They'll go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, and they shall not find him. That's in Hosea 5. Right at the place where he said, now, I'll go, I will tear and go away, and I'll return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. After 2 days, in their affliction, they'll seek me early. And then the prophecy comes forth out of their own mouth. Out of their own mouth. Come. Let us return unto the Lord. For he has smitten and he will bind up. He has torn and he will heal us or bind us up, whichever it is. After 2 days, he will revive us. And the third day, which is the millennium, we'll live in his sight. And that's exactly according to all the prophecies. And that's exactly according to history. That's exactly what they did when he came, although that was written 800 years before he came. They did that to him, and it happened to him, and Jesus said these things to him there in the land. He told him that. And then he did go away, returned to his place, and it's been 2 days since. And now he's about ready to come again, and they're beginning to turn themselves back and acknowledge their offense. They're beginning to. Just World War I, World War II, and a few other pogroms among them has kind of made them feel that maybe they do need God after all. And when they get over there and get through Armageddon, they'll know that before Armageddon's over with, they'll know that they need God desperately. And those that put their trust in Him, He'll not disappoint them. He'll fight for them as they end the day of battle. He'll even cleave out a valley to make a way of escape for them. He'll save them. And then He'll give them Moab, Edom, the land of the Philistines, Gilead, all the country all around about. See, all of them just fit in just perfectly with all the rest of His prophecies. Every one of them pointing right to the same thing. Same conclusion. Same end. Now that's as specific as I can be on something of that sort. Are these referring to the rapture of the saints in the shadow of things to come? No, not just that. It's the cry of God's people's heart not to be taken in by this condition that has happened in the church, where some rejected Him, said we'll not have Him, and others are receiving Him and getting ready for it. And then of their being delivered from all the false teaching that's gone out and all the false churches even trying proclaiming Christ, claiming to be. Save us, O God, from these. Because they're strange children. They don't know Christ. And a great lot of these churches that are preaching, they don't know Him. My people shall know My name. My people shall never be ashamed. Because you've had a little strength and not denied My name, I'll keep you from that great hour of temptation, tribulation that shall come upon all the world to try all them that dwell upon the face of the earth. And only the overcomers. Psalm 108, 7 and 8. When does this happen? Psalm 108, 7 and 8. God has spoke. Well, we just got through with that, didn't we? All right, we will drop that one. Just got through with that. Russ, this may be unfeasible to answer. But many times you made reference to your revelation on the cherubim and so forth, which was thoroughly fascinating. I wish you could give us some information, because many of us are not in the Ezekiel class. Well, I'm sorry about that, because I just can't teach you all that I taught them in the Ezekiel class. How many in the Ezekiel class really think maybe we've got something there in those cherubim? Do you recognize that you fit in there any place? Somebody just now gave me another scripture. Frank Rice just now gave me another scripture that will go with the one I gave you over in 2 Peter concerning straight feet. He just now gave me another. Maybe I ought to give it to you also. Let's see. Where was it, Frank? In 2 Peter... 2 Peter 2:15. Second Peter 2:15. You have to get it out of the Greek. Well, you do also in Galatians 2:14. You have to get it out of the Greek. The Greeks are straight-footed. But Paul says, when I saw that they walked not uprightly, but the Greeks are straight-footed. Now, you see, that means that the Greek is also agreeing with the Hebrew. Back there in the Hebrew, straight feet. The cherubim had straight feet, and they walked straight forward, and they turned neither to the right nor the left. They were also sure-footed. They also had the foot of a calf, and of a hind which makes them clean. Clean. They're among the clean animals, not the unclean, you see. In so many different places, that, and Christ is likened unto a hind of the field, or a roe buck, or a young hart, you see, and we are like him. We're like him in having straight feet, walking straight, going straight forward, wherever the head would go, wherever the spirit would lead, following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, as it is in Revelation 14. So all of those things point to that same thing. And then when we get into the Greek, Paul said, I saw that they walked not uprightly, that's straight-footed. Now in this one here, it also says in a straight way. Is that the way it says it?
Right. I was just going to say, in regards to the question asked about the cherubim, remember you passed out file number 5 to your Ezekiel class, and perhaps you can put a request to have some more of those printed up, and anybody that's interested can go in the office and get one.
You mean, I said if you want more information...
Answer that question.
All right. I gave you notes on it and told you about it and talked to you about it, but I just haven't had time enough to get them written up to get it in, and I hope and maybe I can yet do it. But if you don't, you'll have to get them from your notes, but I hope I can still write you something. I've already got part of it written up on the cherubim, on the chariots, and on the... What else did I say? I did write you one on the living creatures. I meant to write you one and did, partially, have it partially written up, on the cherubim and the chariots. Because you'll find out that the cherubim are the saints of God, the chariots also are the saints of God. The living creatures are the same as the cherubim. And the living creatures are the same as the living creatures in Revelation 4. So when you put all of those together and all of those... and then they correspond to the camp of Israel in the wilderness, and they all have the same thing. Well, then they are the same thing. And that's where you find them in Ezekiel. You find them right where the people were. You'll find part of them down there by the river Kibar in Babylon, in Mesopotamia, and then you will find the rest of them up in Jerusalem where the rest of the saints were. The cherubim in both places. They're living creatures in both places, because they're... that's where God's people still were. And then he carried the rest of them away, and Jerusalem was emptied of them. And when they went out of the temple, when God removed himself from the mercy seat and moved out of the temple to the threshold of the door about to leave, then he left. The cherubim went out with him. See? And so we find that wherever he is, there's where they are. So where we find when he's on his throne up here, and the time comes, there they are with him, right in the throne with him. Right in the throne with him. Everything points to the fact that these living creatures, the cherubim, and the chariots, which they call angels sometimes, are not angels. They are God's people, that great cloud of witnesses. And the cherubim speaks of the living creatures in the earth. Jesus himself rode upon a cherub and did fly, which simply means that he was manifest in the flesh and then was translated up into glory, received up into glory. See? Manifest in the flesh, received up into glory. He took upon himself the form of a man, but as a man he went out. Rode upon a cherub, went out in the form of a man. They saw him go up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. You see? That's what it means when he said he rode upon a cherub and did fly. God's not just riding some strange creature, you know, straddle of them or on a cloud. His clouds are his chariots. Whether he clouds are that great cloud of witnesses, his people. God's in his people. And when they come, he goes up in his people. He goes up in his people, and with his people, they bear him up as a chariot. When he comes to take his own, he comes and receives them unto himself, and that great cloud of the dead in Christ and all of those that are living in Christ are changed in a moment, and they bear him back as a chariot, his people. And that same chariot is the chariot of Ammonadab in Solomon, I think, Song of Solomon 6. Or ever I was aware, the bride says. Or ever I was aware, he made me like unto the chariots of Ammonadab. And that word Ammonadab means my willing people. And another psalm in there says, my people shall be willing in the day of his power. See, the whole Bible pins it together, but it's here a little and there a little. And when you put them together, you see the whole picture of the whole thing. So the cherubim, that's all of them, that's plural. Cherub is singular and cherubim is plural. And not cherubims with an S on it. The I am is the plural. It has an S, but because the English didn't know that, they put an S on it to make them know that it was plural. But you got a double plural there. The M is plural and the S is plural too. But we don't need the S if we understand the Hebrew at all, that the cherubim is the plural of cherub. And they are the living creatures. It says so. Ezekiel said that speaking of the living creature, I knew that they were the cherubim. I knew they were the cherubim. See, there was no problem there. Then when we see them up here and we know that they're out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people redeemed of the Lord, we know they're men. And we see them fitting exactly the camp of Israel back there. We know they are also that same people. That God promised to bring them out of Egypt, bring them into the glory. We see it coming right, leading right straight on through. The camp in Israel and then in Ezekiel's time and then up here in the Revelation and on into the kingdom of glory. Now it's as near as I can come to taking you into Ezekiel. Because those of you who are not in Ezekiel, but those of you who were, should know about these things. I mean, you should by this time understand something about it. I wish I had had more time. I just couldn't. My circumstance just wouldn't let me, and my old head wouldn't let me, or something else wouldn't let me. I mean, I can't do what I used to do like I used to do. I one time would have pitched into the thing and tossed it out perhaps like that, but I can't do it anymore. That's why I say don't ever get old. Because there's a difference. The last 5 years is a great difference. And we can't help that. It's part of the economy. Man will grow old. God never promised to keep us young all the time. He will help us. He will give us new strength. He will renew our youth. And he has me. Otherwise, I wouldn't even have been here. I wouldn't even be here now. Except God had renewed my youth. And except he had been merciful to me and raised me up even after I left the body, caused me to return. I wouldn't be here at all. So I do know that God's mercy is wonderful, but we can't expect God to just keep us young and flying all the time. This body has to return to the dust, but out of it, if we do, or else it has to be changed, out of it will come a new one. We could perhaps start our own research or whatever. That's the only question I have. All right. If that's the only question you have, then you ought to, from now on, be able to look into Ezekiel, look into these things that I've just told you. Check them out. See if they're so or not. See if they're so or not. And we'll go right on with some more of these questions. Is it doing you any good? Okay, we'll go on then. Because in these questions ought to be those things that are troubling you, and I don't mind going over them with you. In fact, I wish I had more time.
Question that I wanted to advise to make more specific. Can I trade my paper? The one question that I have. Yeah. You haven't come to it yet. I'll find it.
These are people central to quite a lot of the council.
Russ, do you still need a notebook for that semester?
I don't know what to do with it. I wouldn't have time to know what to do with it, hardly. Now, at this time, I wouldn't mind having one if I could get a hold of one that was pretty good and pretty well kept. If I could, but then I can't ask that of any of you. If I had it during the summertime, I'd pick up some things that I've lost that I don't have. I may have to ask for them, have some of you give them to me sometime, because I may never be able to find them again.
Well, our combined notes. And I did some research on my own, a lot of them. And so, but they're all the notes.
Well, you see, right now, I just couldn't possibly, if I started looking at that, I'd never get anything else done. I haven't time to even do what I'm doing, but I do appreciate it, and I may have to call on you for help.
Ask them what it's been over the summer?
No, I say I can't do that. For which class? Okay. And this is for Sylvia. And this is for the 17th.